He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally gracious. He is imperially powerful. He is impartially merciful. He is the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of the globe. He is God's Son. He is the sinner's Savior. He is the captive's ransom. He is the breath of life. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He is august and he is unique. He is unparalleled and he is unprecedented. He is undisputed and he is undefiled. He is unsurpassed and he is unshakable. He is the loftiest idea in philosophy. He is the highest personality in psychology. He is the supreme subject in literature. He is the unavoidable problem in higher criticism. He is the fundamental doctrine of theology. He is the cornerstone, the capstone, the stumbling stone of all religion. He is the miracle of the ages. Just give me Jesus.
No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He forgives and remembers no more. He creates and he cleanses. He restores and rebuilds. He heals and he helps. He reconciles and he redeems. He comforts and he carries. He lifts and he loves. He is the God of the second chance, the fat chance, the slim chance, the no chance. Just give me Jesus.
Early in her life, she chose Christ as her center, her home.
He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. He is the key of knowledge. He is the fountain of life. He is the wellspring of joy. He is the storehouse of wisdom. He is the foundation of faith. He is the doorway of deliverance. He is the pathway of peace. He is the roadway of righteousness. He is the highway of holiness. Just give me Jesus.
He supplies strength to the weary. He increases power to the faint. He offers escape to the tempted. He sympathizes with the hurting. He saves the hopeless. He shields the helpless. He sustains the homeless. He gives purpose to the aimless. He gives reason to our meaningless. He gives fulfillment to our emptiness. He gives light in the darkness. He gives comfort for our loneliness. He gives fruit in the barrenness. He gives future to the feeble, and he gives life to the lifeless. Just give me Jesus.
He guards the young. He seeks the stray. He finds the lost. He guides the faithful. He rights the wrong. He avenges the abused. He defends the weak. He comforts the oppressed. He welcomes the prodigal. He heals the sick. He cleanses the dirty. He beautifies the meek. He restores the failure. He mends the broken. He blesses the poor. He fills the empty. He clothes the naked. He satisfies the hungry. He elevates the humble. He forgives the sinner. And he raises the dead. Just give me Jesus.
His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He is indescribable. He is incomprehensible. He is invincible. He is inescapable. He is irresistible. He is irrefutable. I can't get him out of my mind and I can't get him out of my heart. I can't outlive him and I can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but found they couldn't stop him. Satan tried to tempt him, but found he couldn't trip him. Pilate examined him on trial, but found no fault in him. The Romans crucified, but couldn't take his life. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Just give me Jesus.
He had no predecessor, and he will have no successor. He is the Lion, he is the Lamb. He is God, and he is man. He's a seven-way king. He's the King of the Jews, that's a racial king. He's the King of Israel, that's a national king. He's the King of Righteousness, that's a moral king. He's the King of the Ages, that's an eternal king. He's the King of Heaven, that's a universal king. He's King of Glory, that's a celestial king. He's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. Just give me Jesus.
Before I got married, I knew a lot about marriage. I was smart. I knew everything you needed to know. I mean, how hard could it be, right? Before you get married? Before having children? I was an expert at child rearing. I thought to myself, how hard could it be? They're littler than you. You can do and tell them whatever you want them, right? They will follow and obey. What is with these children at the local Publix who scream out for things? And the parent doesn't take care of them. Surely it's much easier than this. Before understanding the Bible and sin and grace, Christianity, I thought to myself, how hard could it be? Just have to be somewhat of a moral person, love Jesus. I've come to learn that I have been lacking in knowledge and experience, and I was nowhere near as good or as smart or as wise as I had imagined. In reality, what I've discovered since getting married and having multiple children, what I've learned is this: how selfish, conceited, arrogant, prideful, impatient, rude, and just flat out sinful I am. Marriage and parenting brings out the best in us, doesn't it? No, it becomes a mirror to you. When your children begin to imitate you in the areas you'd prefer them not to, it hurts. But it's one of the greatest sanctification gifts that God has given us, because we too easily overrate our goodness. When there is no one around to compare yourself to, you put yourself up on a pedestal. But then when held under account of other eyes and ears and mimickers, you begin to realize how dreadfully inadequate you really are. That you need someone outside of yourself who can help you. Your spouse does the best she can with you. Your children are still learning from you. Maybe they'll overcome our weaknesses. But there must be a love, and this is where I'll begin today. We need a love. When all is revealed, when we really understand who we are, we need a love that first cancels our past. All of us have a past that we'd prefer not to expose here on the big screen. But we need a love that can forgive and remember no more. With all the baggage that we've carried and the past things that we've had. We need a love that can conquer our problems. The hurts, the habits, the hang-ups that we all struggle with. The things that continually bombard us, even though when we wake up on a Monday, we desire to have a better attitude, we desire to do the right things, we desire to treat other people nice, but then we continue to struggle with that. We make promises that we break. We have some problems. We need someone who can help us conquer those problems. We've tried millions of times before and we still struggle. We need someone who can love us enough to clear our perception of things, to lift the fog, to see truth, to have a wisdom about moving forward. a love that can help us clear out. Because of all of our past and our continual problems, we have a tainted view of life. You notice when you grow up, you see things a certain way because of your environment and your instruction from your teachers, from your parents, from your friends. And then you get another spouse here, someone who's grown up in a totally different environment, a different experience, and they see things differently. Of course, who is right? Usually neither of you. But you think that you're right, and then enters the additional problems. You're trying to figure things out. We need a love that's greater than that to give us clear perception on a greater wisdom, a greater view. Because two sinners put together just makes more little sinners. Would you agree? If left to our own devices, we stumble, we fall, and we bathe ourselves in sin. We have the potential, oftentimes, to increase our physical strength, sure. We have the potential in our own human efforts to make more money or to be nicer. I even heard on the radio coming to church this morning, a 74-year-old lady, grandma, who decided to take up tennis at 74, have never played before. And she played till she died at 105. It's never too late. That's pretty incredible human potential. But let me tell you the truth of what the Scripture says. We accomplish much because there is a natural order of things of sowing and reaping, sowing and reaping, sowing and reaping. And that is both for the just and the unjust, for the righteous and the unrighteous. God says things will happen. If you do this, you will get something in return. That's just natural, the natural order of things. But in reality, we fall far short of reaching our full redemptive potential without divine intervention. We cannot overcome our past and our problems and get a clear perception and live to the eternal design that God has created without His intervention. We can't do it. We are unable to save ourselves, to be forgiven in our own power. The reason we fail so often, the reason so many in our world today are stuck in a rut, stuck in the slippery slope of self-indulgence, and they even drag others down with them, is because human love, human effort, human will, human initiative, failure. You can't do it. And I'm all for goal setting and dreaming and doing things of the natural order of sowing and reaping. But when it comes to our hearts and minds, when it comes to our eternal destiny, only God can and will truly transform us. What do you do about your spiritual state? There has to be a love that can overcome. Love that makes it all possible. I want us to focus today on 1 John. The book of 1 John, it'll be near the end of your Bible. 1 John chapter 4, we'll look at verses 7 through 21. I want to focus on this person of Jesus Christ and the Father that has a love that overcomes all of these things. I'm going to give you four things about God. And if time remains, I'm going to give you three evaluations of yourself. The first is that God demonstrates His love through His character. You see in verse 7 and 8 how it says that we ought to love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's not the only character or the quality that God has. He is holy, He is righteous, He is just, but He is love. And if there's any type of love that is worthy of having, it is the love of God. Not that God has love, He is the essence and the embodiment of love. We talked last week a little bit about love. And that we have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and other things. We have love. But we have such a tainted, a perverse view of love in this world. We love everything. Or we love nothing. We love baseball. We love basketball. We love a good meal. We love time off. We love freedom. We just love all kinds of things. Or if you want to go to the little Blockbuster, rent a movie, and you look up the romantic section, then it has all kinds of definitions of love. If we want to know what love is, we look to Him. What does He think? What does He say? What does He do? What does He feel? What is God, and how does He demonstrate love? And then let's change our definition of love to what He is. God says in His character that He is love. God is an agape love. He is the perfect, the complete love. He is untainted by the world's corruptions. He not only loves, but He is the embodiment of love. But how does He demonstrate that beyond just being love? Because whatever God does is love. Have you ever thought about that? Because He is love, He doesn't just do loving things. He is love. Therefore, whatever He does is love. He is holy. So whatever He does is holy. He is righteous. So whatever He does is righteous. Have you ever had an argument with God about what He's doing? Thinking maybe it's not the right thing? And then caught yourself and thought, God is holy. Therefore, whatever He does is holy. And whatever He's doing in your life is love. As difficult as that may be to absorb, it is true. Because He has something better in mind for you. So you may be going through a pruning process, a cutting off of both sin and good things in order to produce more fruit. But He has in His mind and thoughts and heart love when He does things. He cannot err. He does things out of His character. That's the first thing you see, is God is love. We could get more truths out of this, but let's go on. God demonstrates His love through His cross. You look at verse 9 and verse 10. By this the love of God was manifested, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. Verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the theological word of the day, propitiation. Put it in your vocabulary. I know you don't use it very often. But to send His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There are two truths, basic truths I want to bring out of this passage. First, He has an initiating love that He sent. He is the one who initiates the relationship. You'll see down in verse 19, it says it much more clearly. We love because He first loved us. He takes the initiating love. He steps forward and says, I will love you even in your sin and get you out of it. It's an initiating love. He loved us first. Romans chapter 1 tells us no one seeks after God. No one seeks after God. That's actually chapter 3. Chapter 1 tells us that we don't worship Him. We don't honor Him. We don't even thank Him. As our Creator who brought us into being, we look at Him and say, no, no thanks. I'll move over to something else. I'll worship myself. I'll get another created image. I will give my affections and my heart to something less. So the very God who loves you and created you, we turn our backs on. All of us like sheep have turned astray, each to his own way. All of us are running. And God says, I'm going to demonstrate my love in the cross. There's going to be this propitiation. I'm initiating this love. But there's also that atoning love. That's where the cross comes in. He sent His Son to atone for your sins. Let me explain some more. There are basically four problems that we have. We have a penalty against us. All of us are guilty. For the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. For the wages of sin is death. And we understand wages are something you earn. Something you deserve. And you would be very angry if you worked really hard and didn't get the wages you deserved, correct? How many of you on Friday don't get your paycheck because they say, well, I know you worked really hard, but we just decided you'd volunteer your time this week. You demand your wages. How many of us at the end of our lives, how many of us are going to consider at the end of our lives, God, give us what we deserve. I want my wages. No, you'd be going, nah, I was just kind of volunteering. Can I get, like, you know, the Christmas bonus at least of the gift of God? We don't want what we deserve. Though what do we deserve is death, separation from God. There is a penalty to be paid. That's one of the aspects of where the atonement has to meet. There's a penalty that has to be paid. There is wrath. The God whom we offended, the God we turned our backs from, the God we do not thank and worship and honor, is the very God who is righteously wrathful and angry at His creation. He has the right to be angry. Romans chapter 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is being revealed. It's very clear. There is a punishment, a penalty to be given. And the wrath of God is here on all wickedness. So the penalty and the wrath, there is a separation. God created you for relationship. The Garden of Eden, he had communion with Adam and Eve. And then when they chose to turn their back on him, to seek their own way, their own wisdom, there was a separation. That's a problem. If you're separated from your Creator, deserving penalty and His wrath, separation, what do you do about that? The fourth thing is this. You are in bondage to sin. You are a slave to sin. And you know this to be true. Think about it. How many of you have ever said to yourself, I'm going to be better in this? You know you've been failing. Maybe the way you talk or the way you act or the things you do, you have failed. How many of you have ever failed at something? All right, how many of you ever said, I'm going to conquer this? And how many of you have been conquered by the thing you thought you were going to be conquering? And then the very next day, you're going to start again. You know, I'm not going to yell. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to. What are you doing? I'm not going to give into the sin again. I'm not going to do it. I'm not. God, help me. I'm not going to give into it. Oh, Lord, forgive me because I gave into it. Again. You've been in bondage to sin. You know this to be true. I'm going to be great today. I'm going to be perfect today. And you don't even make it to the car before you've messed up. And if you don't recognize it, your family does. And they'll let you know all about it. We've got four problems here at least. I want you to think about how Christ in His love through the cross, the atonement, this propitiation, meets every one of those. There's a penalty. And Christ meets it with His sacrifice. There is a penalty that must be paid. Some people think that God just sweeps your sins under a rug. Oh, that's okay. If there was a judge who looked at someone who was guilty and says, you know what, I know you killed some people. I know you've done some bad things. But you know what, I'm having a good week this week, so you just go on your way. We'll just forget all about this whole thing. Would you be pleased with that judge? What if your family member was murdered? And the judge had this lackadaisical attitude. You're sitting in the courtroom watching the accused. You know he did it. And the judge says, you know what, let's just forget about this whole thing and just let bygones be bygones. He would not be a good judge, would he? You'd be angry. Justice must be served. God is no less of a righteous judge. Justice must be served. A penalty must be paid. And Christ says, I'll meet that payment. I'll meet that payment. I will be the sacrifice for the penalty. The wrath of God, this is where propitiation comes from. The wrath of God, which is a righteous wrath, is towards us. And Christ says, I will absorb the wrath of God and turn it away. That's what propitiation is, to propitiate, to find favor of, to turn away the sin. He takes our sin onto Him and absorbs the wrath so that the wrath of God would be turned away from us and favor would be given. Do we deserve God's favor? Not with our sin. But if Christ absorbs it, is the one who absorbs our sin. It's being transferred. It's being imputed into Christ. Our sin taking off of us, but the penalty must be paid for the sin. So therefore, we'll put it on a perfect lamb and sacrifice of God. The wrath of God is then poured onto Christ, and the favor of God is poured onto His people. You see this transference that's going on. And so this wrath is being met with the propitiation that Christ offers. What about the separation? Christ not only is the sacrifice and absorbs the wrath of God, He is the one who reconciles you with your separated loved one. God created you for relationship. In Christ, by taking the penalty and the wrath of God, He reconciles you to a perfect relationship with God, what you were created for. So separation is met by reconciliation and bondage to sin. Which you have been in bondage to sin, a slave to sin, Christ redeems you out of sin, so therefore you are no longer a slave to sin, but a child of God, a slave to God, the servant of God. Now, I want you to consider this. If you, and this is Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, if you have been in bondage to sin and Christ has broke that bond and set you free, do you have to go back and serve as a slave to the master of sin? No. Let me just say it really simply. You don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. You've been set free from it. Now, do you still sin? Yes, you're still going to struggle there. But the reality is, you've been set free from that. If you do, it's not the nature within you. Before, let me just step back. Before, when you are born into this world, you are born a sinner. It's not that you were perfect and then came along and stumbled around when you were two or three and decided to do something wrong and then you became a sinner. No, you were born, the whole essence of you is sin. You were born in sin. All of you. We inherited sin all the way back from Adam. It's called imputed sin. Sin that was given, transferred from one generation to another generation to another generation to another generation. Then you came along, you were a little sinner. Why does a child sin? Because he's a sinner. I want you to follow me here. I'm not asking if you agree with me, but you'll have to prove otherwise. You sin because your nature is sin. You do what you, an orange tree bears? A sinner bears? All right, so when Christ comes along and he dies on the cross for you because of his love for the glory of God and your soul, he dies for you, he changes your nature. No longer are you a sinner, he transforms you over to a saint. And some of you are thinking, I don't feel very saintly. But your nature is, you begin to do things that you were unable to do before. You begin to worship. You begin to think about God in new ways. As you grow in Christ, you're becoming and transforming into a new person because your nature is different. The problem is, you continue to keep going back to what you were comfortable with, your old master, the very thing that you served. But the reality is, you don't have to. Now, my understanding of Scripture and even personal experience in watching and observing is that this side of heaven, I don't believe you'll ever be able to conquer your sin that you continue to go back to. But the problem is, it's not who you are. If you go back, it's your choice. Oftentimes we talk about free will. You're willing to go back to your sin. But you don't have to because you've been given a new nature. So those things you continue to, those habits, the hang-ups, the things you continue to fall into, realize you're making a conscious decision to go back to serve another master that you no longer are bound to. Christ at the death of the cross defeated that. He set you free. So therefore live in your freedom. It's easier said than done. But if you're still finding yourself conquered by that, it's because you're still depending on your own righteousness or effort or will. You need to depend on the Spirit of God that lives in you. In ask him for help. God sent his Son to save you. God sent his Spirit to help sanctify you. But think about these truths. His character reveals his love. His cross reveals his love through this propitiation, this atoning love in what he does. God put him to death so that we would be reconciled and redeemed to the rightful position that God created us for. Isaiah 53 verse 6 tells us, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Speaking of Jesus. In verse 10 of Isaiah 53 it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, Jesus, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And he will see his offsprings, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. There are some views about the death of Christ that they believe it's a payoff to Satan. It's called the ransom view. Satan has us. In order to appease Satan, God has to pay off Satan in order to redeem his people. As if we are under the authority of Satan and he is our master, ultimately. That is a false view. Jesus wasn't paid to Satan as if Satan was in control. Was Satan the offended party? Was Satan the creator? Was Satan over you? No. He is the tempter. He wants to parade around like an angel of light. He wants to pretend like he's God, but he is not sovereign. He is not omnipresent and omniscient. Omnipotent. He has no power like God. He's wiser than we are. And he knows the scriptures. And he knows Jesus. He knows the power. But he is not over us as if God had to pay him off to redeem us. We weren't owned by him. We were bound to sin. But there's no ransom here. Who is the one that had the wrath towards sin that had to be appeased? God. But here's the beauty of the cross. God is just and must put penalty on. But he is the justifier in that he provides the remedy. God is true to himself. You are hopeless without God. God must apply the penalty, but he's the one redeeming you. Just and justifier. It's a beautiful passage that you can read in the scriptures that God is the one who's doing this. Now, in the Old Testament, there was what was called a Day of Atonement. Talking about this atoning sacrificial love that Christ had on the cross, there was a Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. I won't give all the ramifications of this, but let me just give you two illustrations of what happens on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. They would take a goat, and they called it a scapegoat. Now, you use the term. A scapegoat is somebody you put the blame on. Somebody has to take the blame. Somebody's going to get the fall. You know, somebody in the administration, Obama's administration, something goes wrong, somebody's going to be the scapegoat. Be fired. Whether they did it or not, they put it on there. So they had a scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would put their hands on the goat and transfer or impute the sins of the people onto that goat. Then they would take the goat outside of the camp and send them out to send the sins away. Because sin cannot be in the presence of God. So there's this visualization, the scapegoat, of imputing the sin, the guilt, on the goat and sending them out of the camp. Removing the sins. They would also, on the Day of Atonement, take a bull or a goat and sacrifice them, taking the blood and sprinkling it on the mercy seat. The sacrificial blood was payment for the sin. So they did two main things. They took sins and imputed, transferred it from the people to the goat and said, the sin will be no more. And then they would sacrifice, since there has to be a penalty that would be paid. And they would take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. For we need mercy. Penalty and removal is what took place on the Day of Atonement. But it wasn't complete. It wasn't a complete removal. And it wasn't a complete sacrifice. Because they had to do this over and over and over again. When Christ came, he was your scapegoat. Our sin taken off of us and imputed unto Christ to remove the sins from us. We are no longer bound to them. And he paid the penalty, and his blood was shed to pay that penalty. Sin removal and penalty paid. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. And it was a complete sacrifice. It was a complete removal. There will be no more sacrifice for sins. Isn't that beautiful? We don't come, have to offer anything. Christ has removed it. He has paid it completely. That's complete love. It was God's cross. He designed it, and he fulfilled it. Two other things in this section. His community, the church, in verse 11 and 12. He's going to save you. He's going to put you within a body to help you live this out. Beloved, if God so loved us through his cross, we also ought to love one another. It has to be within the body. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, I just want you to notice the terms there. We make salvation very personal, which is right, because God personally chooses you, personally saves you, personally redeems you, personally pays the penalty for you. But he doesn't do that so that you would remain individual. You notice the term us there? That he redeems you? Let's look at the terms here again. Just so you get them. In verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You have to do that in the context of community. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God at any time. If we love one another, in the context of our community, the church, God abides in us. There's a plurality here. This happens, it's fleshing out, demonstrating the love of God through community. God has redeemed his people, and his love is perfected in us. A lot of people miss this. They say, well, I've been saved. I understand the cross, and I understand the whole Easter and Christmas thing, and I'm going to just love Jesus, and I'm going to go play golf, and I'm going to play tennis, and I'm going to go on the beach, and I don't need to be with all those Christian people, because really, you know, they're a bunch of hypocrites. You know, they say they love God and they still sin. I'm thinking, well, come on, we got room for one more. The reality is that God didn't save you so that you would have this, just this independent nature which you already had before you were saved. He's redeemed you to be a part of a community so that in one chorus, millions would praise the Lord and give Him the glory that He is due. His love is perfected in us, not in you. In us. It's very clear that you need the body of Christ, that we were designed to manifest His love to the universe. It does it together. We need each other. So you see how He demonstrates that love through us. Last thing we see here with verse 13 and 14, we see, I believe, His confidence. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us. How do we know this? Because He has given us His Spirit. Verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. When God chose before the foundation of the world that He would send Jesus to pay the penalty for the sin that we would be guilty of, and He was going to put us in community, how did He know that this plan would work? How could He be confident? Theology gets real mixed up here with people, thinking that God hoped it would work, that it was a crapshoot, taking the dice and I hope it lands on sevens, as if He sends Jesus out and He just begs and pleads, somebody please accept my Savior. How does He have confidence to do this plan? Because He sent His very two best. Who did He send? He sent the Son, who always accomplishes everything because He is all sovereign. Though He was all man, He was all God, He would accomplish. And who did He send in order to assist, to be the comforter, to make sure that we will get to our destination? He sent the Spirit. He sent the Son. He sent the Spirit. He's all confident this plan will work because I've decided it. That's a big difference between some who would say, well, we sent Jesus and hopefully it works. I don't know. Maybe nobody will accept Him. As if God need to be accepted by you. The beauty of love of God is that He demonstrates that He is accepting you, not based on your efforts or your personality or whoever you are. He accepts you based on Christ. He is pulling you in. It's not that you have to pull Him in. His plan is confident and sure. It is certain. It is certain. In basketball, got the top 64 teams playing. It's down to the final two now. Monday night's the game. Some of you follow basketball. Some of you don't. Doesn't matter. But I'll tell you this. I went ahead and got one of my brackets out, and I picked Kansas, and I picked Kentucky, and I picked Syracuse, and I picked Duke. Why? Because they were the top four teams, right? All four of them were confident. 68% of Yahoo bracket people chose Kansas to win. 68% were confident. But they weren't certain. Kansas lost the second game by a little bitty old college out of Iowa. What's up with that? A school of 3,000 people beat Kansas, University of Kansas. And now you got Butler, a school of 4,000 people that just beat up on everybody, Michigan and everybody else, and they're in the final with Duke. What's up with that? How many teams were confident at the beginning? All of them were confident. 68% of the people were confident in Kansas. But they weren't certain. When God says He's confident and He's sending Jesus, is He confident hoping it's going to work? I hope we get to the end. Is He going to fail out in the second game? God is not only confident, He is certain. Because He is the sovereign one. All things live and move and have their being in Him. Great, great truths. I want to just ask you a few questions, though, to consider. When we consider the love of God, what is your perspective? In this love, who is the most loved person by God in the universe? God is. Let me go on. Who is the highest in God's affections? God is. Is God an idolater for setting His highest love and affections on Himself? No. He has no other gods before Him. Why is it that God can require of you to worship Him and have no other gods before Him? It's because He is the highest in the universe. And He would be blaspheming and He would be hypocritical to not do the same of the truth that He requires of you. His highest affection is on Himself because He has no other gods before Him. What is God's chief jealousy? It is to be known, trusted, obeyed, and worshipped above all others. So the real question here, I've got two questions for you. If this is true, and I believe it is, that God loves you, but He doesn't love you more than He loves Himself. And the reason He loves you is because He wants you to understand and receive and absorb the love that He has. And this is a question only you can answer. Do you feel most loved by God when He makes much of you? Or because He rescues you and enables you to make much of Him? Do you feel most loved by God because He makes much of you, or because He rescues you and enables you to make much of Him forever? Do you love God because God is supremely valuable to you, your highest treasure? Or do you love God because you believe you are supremely valuable to Him? It really does change where you go in your worship. We are not loved because we are worthy of love. When I say that God demonstrates His love for us, and He does, we are not loved because we are worthy of love. We are loved because He is worthy of worship. And we do not worship Him or honor Him or thank Him. And unless He loves the ultimate supreme being Himself and desires worship for Himself, He will not receive from you the honor due His name. So He loves you in order to redeem you so that you will benefit. You're the beneficiary of this sovereignty and will that He brings you in to love Him, and you will feel loved. We do not stand and worship on this Sunday morning because we are right. We stand and worship God because we have been rescued. Churches say, we have the right theology, that's why we worship. No, you've been rescued, that's why you get to worship. You don't worship because you're wiser or smarter than the church down the road, or because you're better than the religions around the world. You have been able to worship because you've been rescued. Because He loves you, loving Him. His love is demonstrated for you in His character, His cross, His church, and His confidence for the purpose of, verse 9, manifesting in us His love, holiness, righteousness, and the glory to the universe. You realize He didn't have to rescue us? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says that He did not rescue the angels that sinned against Him. You know, 1/3 of the angels left heaven, turned their back. And God did not choose to go rescue them, but designed a place for them called hell. He will not save angels by His own choice. And angels can't repent. They don't have the ability to. He hasn't enabled them to do that. They can't say, you know what, this isn't working so well. I can see the end of the story. And God, would you just receive me again? I accept you. He doesn't rescue angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. But He sends them to hell. But His love has chosen you to rescue you, to take your proper position of worship so that you would be a gift of grace, a treasure, a trophy of God and what He has done. That's what the cross is about. His confidence is that it's going to happen, and it's already happening. He didn't have to rescue you, but He did choose to. Let me give you the last three quickly. This is really your part. The last three points, and we'll just fill in the blanks here real quick. Your confession, your confidence, and your conduct. Your confession, your confidence, and your conduct. You can see in verse 15 and 16, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, confess it. God abides in him and he in us. We have come to know intellectually and have come to believe. It's in your heart, the love that God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It is our confession. That's how we're saved. We confess it. I want to show you one picture up here since I went ahead and had Scott put it up here. In the paper this week, on Monday, archaeologists discovered this big door. It's a huge door. It was in an Egyptian tomb. It was considered the doorway to heaven or the eternal life. And they're dating it at about 1479 BC to 1458 BC. The doorway to heaven, it was discovered near Luxor. And I saw this, and only short people could actually go to heaven this way because it's 5'7". That's how tall it is. It's really thick. But when an Egyptian pharaoh during this time period would die, they say, we would open this door and you would go on to the eternal life. You think they found eternal life through that door? I don't believe so. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to the eternal Father. And it's through Jesus. Jesus says, I am the door. And you must confess it. It starts with your mouth, your decision, the responding of what he's done. It's an action of the head and the heart. The second thing was your confidence. You see this, that by this love is perfected with us, that we have confidence in the day of judgment. You know, there is a day of judgment. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment. The confidence that we have is in him. He first loved us. He is the one who initiated the relationship with us. How do we know we're going to be confident on the day of judgment? Because what he starts, he completes. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in me will complete it. He will perfect it. The last thing is conduct. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, the one who loves God should love his brother also. If you've truly been transformed by God, it begins to change what you do. You confess because you've heard enough and you've been transformed here. And you begin to do something different. And God demonstrates his love to the universe as he perfects and manifests his love through his people. The resurrection has been celebrated for over 2,000 years. Jesus rose from that grave alive. But he's been resurrecting dead spiritual souls ever since. Anyone here formerly dead, but now you've been made alive? Anyone here ever been lost, now you're found? Anyone here ever love because he first loved you? Let's throw up this last verse, John 15:13. Let's read this together. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Friends, this is the truth of it. Christ loved the glory of God and you so much that he laid down his life for you. I wonder if you've laid down your life for him.